I think you're listening today because you love God's word. You're listening today because you love Jesus and the way he taught. And one of the ways he taught was the parables. And we've been studying the parables here on the Gary Wilkerson podcast. I'm Gary Wilkerson here with Joshua West. And we work together at World Challenge. And we love to study the word. We love to talk about preaching the word. And we're using this format, a podcast, to bring the word, and particularly in the parables. We've been doing this for the past four episodes. This is our fifth in a 12-week series on that. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 16. If you have a Bible, if you're not driving your car, open it up, get some notes ready. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so we're hoping that this hunger for Jesus is fed today, is nurtured today. So yeah, let's dig right in. Luke 16, 19 is the parable of the rich man. It almost sounds like when I read it, almost sounds like a true story a little bit more. Some of the parables, you know, are more generic, a sower and a seed and something like this. This one, you know, being that it has a name and things like that, I've often wondered, like, man, is there some...
Is Jesus telling us a real story?
Story, yeah.
That he has knowledge of that we don't.
Right, but it's classified as a parable, right?
I think scholars have... It's definitely classified as a parable because of the way the story's told.
Yeah.
But the thing that has always had people say that this could be a true story that Jesus is telling is what you just said. In his parables, he doesn't typically name the people. And so the fact that he calls Lazarus by name does give a good indication that maybe it is a real parable. I guess we'll know one day when we see him face to face.
And we'll see Lazarus. We won't see the rich man.
That's right.
But basically, instead of reading it all, there's a rich man. He's clothed, you know, fine clothes, big house, nice chariots to drive him around. And then there was a poor man who stood outside his gate. So this guy had a huge house enclosed. He was sick. He was covered with sores. He wanted to be fed just by things that fell off, even the, you know, just the scraps from the table. Dogs would come and lick him. And then this man Lazarus died, and he goes to Abraham's side. The rich man died, was buried. And in Hades, he's being in torment, and he lifted his eyes, and he sees Abraham from afar, and he says, hey, you know, tell Lazarus to send somebody over to speak to me. And dip his finger in just to cool my thing, and they're talking about Lazarus. And Abraham said to him, this is verse 25, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed between us, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross over to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, yeah, here it is, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So a lot,
powerful.
A lot to unpack in this, this story. I mean, there's so many elements to this, and I mean, I don't even know where to start. You have a place to kick this off?
I want to start from the end and work our way back.
I was almost thinking that too. It's like, yeah, that sets the tone for, you know, really what we're talking about here, doesn't it?
Definitely. So the summary that you just gave, you know, is basically, in life there's a poor beggar who set out outside the gate of a rich person. We know he was rich. The Bible says he had fine garments, that he feast every day. He's rich enough to have a gate around his property. Right. And so, you know, and then it goes through, one died, they both went to different places. I think it's interesting that even in death, even in the final judgment, the rich man is still entitled. Yeah. What does he say? He says, hey, send Lazarus, and maybe Lazarus can do this errand for me, which really indicts him, because you might have said, well, I didn't know there was a beggar out by the gate of my city. I didn't know there was a man out there, but he does know him. In fact, he knows him by name. But I think the place that we really should start is the end, is one of the overarching themes of this parable, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture, when this guy is pleading with Father Abraham to do these miraculous things that would warn his brothers, and what does he say? He says, listen, if he didn't listen to the law and the prophets, if the word of God wasn't enough for him, then he's not going to even listen if someone comes back from the dead. And the ironic and sort of truth of this is somebody did come back from the dead,
and we
still won't listen to him.
Yeah.
The sufficiency of Scripture is saying that what is written is enough to draw us, that we're going to be condemned based on that.
Yeah.
And so the idea that he thought that they needed another means, their hearts were hardened to the law of God and the prophetic utterances of God and all the, because, you know, we forget, just like me and you have talked about many times, we see the law of God and the grace of God in the New Testament. I had a person ask me the other day through social media, and they were like, you know, how do we reconcile this judgmental, killed everybody, wrathful God of the Old Testament and Jesus we see in the New Testament? You know, it's so hard. And my response in a careful and compassionate way is if you see that juxtaposition, you don't really know who the God of the New Testament is.
Mm-hmm.
We do see the wrath of God in the New Testament.
Right.
It's poured out on Christ as he suffered, you know, the penalty of our sin. And so I think in the Old Testament, we see this God who's long-suffering, who gives Israel chance after chance, who sends them prophets. And so I think that sort of that humanity and compassion of God is lost on us sometimes. It's all there in the Old Testament. We don't see the fulfillment of it in Christ.
Right.
And so the idea that we should just 3 points I'll make now, then I'll turn it back over to you. One theme is the sufficiency of Scripture. The other theme is the reality and finality of God's final judgment. And then the third is what we do in this life matters.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of the way that Lazarus treated the poor man, this isn't a call to works, because if you look at Matthew 25, 40 through 46, I won't take the time to read it, but you can go back and read it for yourself, those who are listening. This is the place where it says, you know, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink of water. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And then it basically says the opposite to that person, come into the kingdom of heaven. And to the person that's ushered into outer darkness, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't saying that good works saves us. It's that same thing that John appeals to in 1 John, that James appeals to in his epistle, this idea that a truly gospel-centered life who understands who God is and the grace by which they have themselves, they're going to be a benefit to their fellow man. We feed poor people not to earn anything with God. We feed poor people because we can and we should. We give to people. We love on people. We have compassion towards people because the heart of God lives in us. And so through us, it's compassionate. This isn't a call to legalistic works. This is an evidence that we belong to God. And the rich man indicts himself by saying, I knew Lazarus was out there. In fact, I'm thirsty now. Can you send him on an errand for me? Could you send him back to my brothers?
Yeah.
And he's indicting himself by his actions. And then, of course, Abraham tells him that he's indicted by a second and third witness, God himself and God's word.
Yeah, Moses and Abraham, the law and the gospel. I think it's amazing that Jesus is telling a story using the voice of Abraham.
It is interesting.
Putting himself in Abraham's language. If someone was to rise from the dead, he's talking about himself. If I would rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe me. And so it's just, you know, Jesus is just brilliant. Now he brings out the gospel in these parables. And so the resurrection from the dead is, I think that's why both of us wanted to start in verse 31, because the resurrection from the dead is the kind of the launching point where everything else being said is in the context of that. So the rich man and his five brothers wouldn't be convinced if somebody came and visited them, nor were they convinced if somebody rose from the dead. But obviously, the poor man believed in Abraham and the law and the gospel of Jesus being raised from the dead, because you can't get into heaven by, you know, your good works or by sympathy of like, oh, you were born in Bangladesh, and right. you know, you live through a famine and you died when you're 18 years old because you had no food. That doesn't earn you, you know, salvation. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you know, paying for our sins, the penalty through the blood, is what does that. And so there's some powerful elements to this. And just commenting briefly too on, you know, when this man says, you know, because I've shared that with others before, is like, man, he's still, even in hell, you know, even Hades, he hasn't changed. And to me, that speaks to almost this kind of universalist view, like that people are sent temporarily to hell, but then, you know, but Jesus, out of his love and compassion, will eventually draw them back. The problem with that, I have with that is, you know, people that, like this man, even in Hades, he's still himself. You know, he's still rejecting God. He's still not obeying law and prophets and Moses. He's still not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. So, you know, he's kind of locked in that. And so this story to me basically confirms, you know, not only is this gulf fixed, but it's fixed eternally. You have one life to live, and you have to live it for God, and you have to live it in salvation and not any other form. And then lastly, I would say there's some interesting thing in Jesus' teaching. There's some elements in Jesus' teaching that, you know, he's not promoting the law, saying you can be saved this way, but he's also teaching, like, you know, like, don't live for a big house and a gate and fancy clothes and fine food. Don't live for that, because even poor people that just simply believe in me are going to have a better eternity than you. And so it's kind of when Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan, you know, he wasn't saying that those good works are going to get the Samaritan into heaven.
Right.
But he's painting a picture of someone who probably is affected by the works of the cross in their life, what Jesus has done for them. They're going to become Samaritan-like. And so this one is saying somebody who understands the power of the cross and the resurrection is not going to be living for gated community and big cars and fancy houses. And that's the American gospel today, unfortunately, is basically preaching a rich man faith in a world that's full of Lazaruses that you know, most American churches could care less about the world's Lazaruses that are, you know, children that are falling asleep tonight without any food. And, you know, it just shows that there's something missing from, if they have faith at all, there's something missing from it.
Yeah, I think too, it's like even people who are generous in that prosperity gospel system, it is very works driven, because the real reason behind giving is because you'll receive more.
Right.
You know, yes, it helps people, whatever, but this idea of giving to receive, no. There's also scripture that tells us that God blesses the giver, and that God, you know, takes care of his children and all the sort of stuff. But to me, that isn't the reason we give. The reason we give is because it all belongs to God, because we trust God that we, you know, and so I think there are people that don't have the luxury of the rich man, but even in their tiny little house, their heart's still full of greed. They wouldn't help the next person. I think it's the idea of having a lot. Now, you know, obviously we live in America. Our lower middle class and even our upper poor, you know, live in a level of life that people in India and Bangladesh and certain parts in Pakistan would die for, you know, to live. We are the rich here, you know. That's not minimizing people who struggle and go hungry, but it's in a much different context. But it really is painting the picture of people's heart, because you can be dirt poor and be greedy. Mm-hmm. I think the thing that this parable, and I think this theme's been reoccurring a lot, and it's something that I think Christianity is, it's evidence-based. We give as evidence we trust God. We give because we live lives of charity towards other people. We show love and mercy and patience as what? Works that obtain something? No, fruit. Mm-hmm. That the Spirit, you can transpose the word fruit with evidence. Yeah. The Bible uses fruit because it's a sort of farming language that they would have understood. But it's evidence that, so all these good works aren't aren't earning us anything. These are evidences that we value God, and we value, you know, that God is living in us. And I think the parable here is really drawing that juxtaposition in a most extreme way. But just like the parable of the Good Samaritan, I mean, it wasn't coincidental that Jesus made the hero of the story a Samaritan. Sometimes those extremes are meant to invoke a great truth. But don't feel like, I guess the reason I'm saying all this is, to someone listening, don't feel off the hook if you don't think you're rich.
Yeah.
This applies to you as much as it does to the next person.
Right.
We're talking about the heart of the matter here.
Yeah. Yeah. A couple months back, I was reading this, and it made me nervous because by world standards, I'm rich. You know, by American standards, I'm middle class, but by world standards, I'm rich. So I was thinking, like, oh, this is almost kind of like, should I not be? You know, should I not have a house? Should I not have a nice car to get me to work and back and forth? Should I not have resources to help my kids and grandkids? And I really don't believe, as I look at this, is Jesus is trying to make you like, oh, okay, so we lived in America and we had, you know, a decent paying job, and we can buy a house and a car and go to, and send our kids to school. So therefore, we have to pay for that now. And people,
right.
And people that have lived in poverty in a developing country, they suffered now, so they're going to have a great eternity afterwards. Well, that like has nothing to do with the gospel.
It's so completely yeah. Missing the point of the parable.
Yeah, but you know, the enemy can try to make you feel that
totally.
Way. And so, but so I was reading through this and just praying over it, and where it says here that Lazarus in this life, it says, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. So Jesus isn't saying, Lazarus, live the life you're supposed to live, self-imposed poverty, down and out, sort of almost like living under a curse. And if you get blessed and prosperous, you're living an ungodly life. Because Jesus is teaching here, saying that was bad that Lazarus had to live like that. It's not like he's advocating for like, hey, look at the good life Lazarus lived. And so that kind of blessed me a little bit, just inside, saying like, okay, it's not like God's saying, you know, just get rid of everything and move to India and live in a slum and, you know, just kind of, then you'll get your reward. That's not the point of the story by any means.
It's not the point of
the
story.
Has to do with their hearts. Somehow this poor man Lazarus had a heart after God in his suffering.
Yeah.
And somehow, even though God blessed this rich man mightily, he misused it, and he didn't trust God. He didn't come to Jesus. He didn't come to the cross, and therefore he was lost. And there's no, and part of the story too is there's no remedy. Once, I think that's really one of the main points is, hey, once it's over, it's over. It's like
finality.
Now's the time of, yeah, the finale you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the things that we can appeal back to is Jesus' own words. So we start talking about resources and things like that. You know, we live in a culture today that almost shames, you know, having things. You know, it's funny that a lot of the people who are doing the shaming have more stuff than most people.
Right.
Some politicians who are, you know, like living, you know, large houses, but they want everyone else to be poor.
Yeah.
I think the idea of what Jesus said when he says, "Too much is given, much is required." Now that's talking about knowledge. But I think it even transposes into resources. So, you know, if you have more, you have more of an opportunity to be a blessing. You have more of an opportunity to give. But I think we can't look away from the idea that cultures, you know, and I don't want to open a big can of worms here, but cultures that live closer in alliance to the law of God are going to benefit from the proverbial wisdom the Bible says.
Right.
You know, if you work hard, you'll have the fruit of your labor. If you make wise choices, you know, and so this idea of, you know, having things is not the problem.
Right.
The problem is having things and making that your treasure, where it gets into your heart.
Yeah.
And then also having things and not being mindful of your fellow man. Like when you see a brother in need, if your Christian brother came to you and you live in a middle class life and he said, hey, we can't eat this week, you know, got laid off and me and my wife are in trouble. Well, the solution to that problem is, well, Kelly, we need to quit our jobs so that we can be poor too.
Right.
And get on his level. No, well, God's blessed us in the season. So, hey, we're going to pick up some groceries for you this way. This is evidence that you're not tethered to worldly things. You're not living for this life. What do we need to put more in the savings account? No, the Christian response is, brother, yeah, let me help you. And you know what? There may come a time down the road where he's helping you, but that's not the reason you do it. You do it because God has blessed you in this season and to be a blessing. And I think that sort of mindset is what permeates. We're not helping anybody. You know, God hasn't called us to pursue being rich, but God's not also saying, hey, the solution to the problem, Gary, for the people in Bangladesh is to all of us quit our jobs and live in huts. No, what we do here is because God has blessed us in this country. We send money to them. We help build church buildings. That's the way the kingdom of God works. And so I think anytime you try to make it about the have and the have nots, you completely miss the point. Yeah. And I think the reason we do that, and I know I went on a big tangent here.
That's good.
But the reason we do that, I think oftentimes it's an overreaction to the prosperity preachers, to the gospel of wealth, to this idea that we're honoring God by amassing more and more and more, when the Bible tells us the complete opposite. I think knowing you personally, you have a nice house, a nice car, a good position in life, but I don't think your relationship with God would change if tomorrow the government come and took all that stuff away from us.
Right.
We would still be serving God. We'd still be charitable. We'd still be giving. Obviously, we'd have the same resources to do it.
Yeah.
That's the evidence.
Yeah.
You know, for him, this was his status, and it was shown by the fact that he couldn't even get the crumbs to the table of the beggar that was in front of his house. So I think it's more of an evidence thing.
Yeah. That's good. Thanks for sharing that. That's my mind went when you were talking about that, where, you know, if you live, there are certain biblical principles that God has for us. And if you're walking in a grace-filled life, those principles become a reality to you. It affects your family. It affects, if you amass enough people together that are living out that lifestyle, it affects that community then. It can affect a state. And then it affects a nation. And I think it was Wayne Grudem wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it right now, but he basically did a study of a certain amount of like proverbial principles. You know, like if you do this, you know, the blessing will be upon you. If you care for the poor, this will happen. If you save up, you know, that. If you don't give, you know, if you lend without, you know, and so he had like, you know, probably I think it was like at least 50. And then what he did is he, I don't know if you've seen that book or not. Mm-hmm. So what he did then is measured nations, like the World Health Organization has these poverty levels, or the UN poverty levels of nations, measure them according to those, you know, 52 or 55 biblical principles. And to a T is like the nations that, you know, like if you scaled, you know, 45 out of 52, you're pretty much a prosperous nation.
Right.
If you had like only three out of those, you're like Yemen, you know, or North Korea. And so
it makes sense.
Yeah. So there's biblical blessings. So we rail against the false teaching of the faith and prosperity, word of faith, prosperity movement, but we're not against, you know, when I wrote my book called God's Favor, I wanted to try to say, you know, it's like, that we don't live for material goods. We live for the ultimate favor is not a bank account or car or house. Ultimate favor is I have God's presence.
Right.
But that doesn't mean, you know, in ultimate favor, like Moses said, I'm not going to go into the promised land unless you go with me. And but God's presence ultimately, even though Moses didn't go in, God did go into the promised land with the people. So they did have the ultimate favor, but then they also had the grapes that he talked about, and the honey, and the rivers, and the trees—all that was, you know, the bounty and the blessing of God. So, neither of us, anything at World Challenge, is opposed to the blessings that God so lavishly and graciously pours out upon us. But we're saying the same thing: we don't live for those things. Those are, you know, we cry out. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so we're thankful for him in the good seasons and the and the those kind of blessings. But we you know, I pray that we stay faithful. We bless them in lack and in want and in need and even in poverty, that we'd bless His name in martyrdom, that, you know, our last breath would be.
The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, like you said, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah, amen. Any last minute thoughts on this parable here? It's been a very interesting one.
I think my summary, you know, when Jesus said at the end of the story of the rich young ruler, you know, when this man who came basically, who had seemed to have position, he was a ruler, he had money, not in a bad way, like it's, it seemed like probably like the ideal candidate to be a follower of Jesus. And then he came to the right person. He asked the right question. And then it says what ultimately happened. Jesus, you know, told him to sell all he has, give to the poor, and they would have treasure in heaven. And he didn't really value that as much as he did his stuff. It says he went away sad. And what was the response of the disciples? You know, well, golly, if he can't inherit kingdom, because they're looking at him as this positive figure. If he can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, then what about us? I mean, we're just these fishermen, and I used to be a tax collector. And then Jesus makes the profound statement: listen, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. This parable shows us that in the final analysis, that we will stand bare before God. Those who had a lot, those who had a little, we will all stand before God and give an account on how we received the word of God. Like taking from one of our other parables, did it take root in our life and change us, or did it not? And I think this theme runs throughout all the parables, the finality of judgment, the ultimate finality of the kingdom of God, and really this plea to people to take stock of their life and get right with God. Amen. And I think that's what this shows us more than anything. Because as he didn't say it's impossible just for rich men. Yeah, sometimes having a lot can skew your view of thinking that you don't need daily bread and whatever. But at the end of the day, we're all going to stand before God. And the way that we're going to be in the place Lazarus went was because we heard the message of Moses, Abraham, the prophets, the apostles, and ultimately Jesus himself, and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. That will be the thing that determines whether or not we're in heaven or we're in hell. And the last thing I would say, like you said, about his attitude in hell, the Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people like to think or have said before, and I don't think we can speculate too much, but some people would say that you show up weeping, but the longer you're there, the more angry you get and, you know, your teeth gnash. But the point is that person, he was given to sin, and he apparently that continues to grow.
Yeah.
That regret, that anger, that, and for the righteous person, we're free from all of that. So anyways.
Yes. Well, you couldn't have said it better. Thanks for helping us break this down. I hope you were blessed and learned some things and can grow in wisdom and truth and grace and love for Jesus. God bless you. Thanks for being with us. Join us next episode as we continue on teaching on the parables.
If you're enjoying the podcast but want to dig deeper, both Gary and Joshua have books that you can buy right now on our online store. Go to worldchallenge.org and click on the store tab at the top of the page. There you'll find books written by David Wilkerson, Gary Wilkerson, Joshua West, and others as well. Check it out today. If you enjoyed today's episode, we invite you to do two things. First, share this with someone else. Second, click on the subscribe or follow button on whatever app you're using to listen to the show. That way you get notified when we release a new episode. Thanks for joining us. We hope to see you next time.